we must rigorously maintain our context. I think we've emphasized that already. But as we go on through the rest of this chapter 7, we've got to maintain the integrity of our context and thus keep our bearings. Much of the controversy, perhaps, of chapter 7 may well be attributed to a failure to adhere to that context, both of chapter 5, which precedes it, and chapter 8, which, of course, follows it. Certainly a failure to grasp the profound implications of chapters 5 and 6 in logical sequence would lend potential to several disjointed and convoluted interpretations. And you might readily observe some of those if you just casually read the literature on this chapter. So we remain based back in chapter 5, particularly verses 20 and 21. The law entered, Paul said, that the offense might abound, and that's a key point that he's going to develop all the way through. But he says where sin abounded, something else was going on. Grace did much more abound. So that just as sin previously reigned all the way to death, now grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus the Lord. That is what has occurred in a believer's life, and that is what is occurring in a believer's life. And Paul's been commenting on that. He's been developing that thought ever since. So don't lose your bearing. Don't forget those two verses and, of course, the verses that precede them in the second half of chapter 5. Paul is summarizing there what he has set forth about a believer being in Christ who used to be in Adam. In chapters 6 and 7, Paul is addressing concerns that are going to arise from his teaching in chapter 5. That's what he's doing. We've been studying it, and as we take a long time to study thoroughly and intensively, it's easy to forget our perspective. It would help if just constantly we could each read this whole unit, 5 through 8, over and over, once a day, so we keep our bearings. Keep in mind what we're dealing with. Each of these chapters, you notice, chapter 6 and 7, is organized around two questions. And so you have to outline the chapters that way. And in your own mind, you have to see this. In chapter 6, we had the question in verse 1, based on what he said in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Well, the question arises, does this abounding grace mean that we can continue in sin so grace can continue to abound? We sure want grace to keep on abounding for us, and we have access into more and more grace, he's already said in the early part of chapter 5. So is this what it means, that we just keep on living as we always live in sin? And, of course, he refuted that question. Then came verse 15. Well, then, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? If we're not under law, the law tells us what sin is, tells us what not to do. Now we're not under that. That means we can do whatever we want since we're under grace. And he has refuted that. Then chapter 7, verse 7. Well, okay, is the law sin? And he's answering that in our current focus. And verse 13, you'll see. Was then that which is good, which is what he's going to establish now, was that made the death of us? The three questions that follow the original question and arise from it, the three questions that arise in sequence from Paul's answers to the original question, and he answers each of them in turn, and the immediate answer to every one of the questions is God forbid, or absolutely not. And you notice that each of the final three questions concerns the law. And all three derive from, and they emphasize, and in fact they illustrate, the declaration of chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but under grace, quite the opposite of what the question insinuates. And we were told previous to 6:14, of course, in verses 11, 12, and 13, don't let sin rule over you. Don't allow it. And in essence, it is as if he's saying, don't let it happen because it's not going to. Don't let sin rule over you, because sin will not rule over a person in Christ. But if you are under the law, he implies, sin will be reigning over you. So he's setting the stage for our current text here. We've got to keep in mind that the law was not sent to people who were in Christ. It was not sent to people who were dead to sin and alive to God. Quite the opposite. The law was sent to people who were very much alive to sin and dead to God. They were dead in sin. They were powerlessly dead in sin. So being dead to sin is necessarily correlated with being dead to law. That's something that it's difficult for a legalist to grasp. But that's what Paul keeps repeating. That's what he keeps emphasizing. And we must be dead to the law in order to be dead to sin. We must be dead to sin in order to be dead to the law. You can say it both ways. And we mean in the sense in which the law was given to people in Adam and in sin. In that sense, we must die to the law. So now we've got to realize that being in Christ, we're not under the law, which is the only way that sin will not be ruling over us. And of course, we have to properly understand how far do we take this truth. There's great danger here. And it will take much study and much discussion to stay in bounds as we continue with this subject of the law. Paul has already said earlier in Romans that we, in fact, establish the law by way of the gospel. So however you take law and gospel, gospel establishes law. But it certainly establishes its proper use and function, not its improper uses and functions. So when we say that we're not under law, we are not destroying the law. We're not setting it aside. We're not dismissing it. We mean only that, in fact, in the analogy to begin with, you cannot say the law dies. You have to say that we died in Christ. We mean only that, number one, when we say we're not under the law, what we mean is this. Number one, we are not under the law's condemnation. Its verdict against every person in Adam, every natural born person, has been changed. We're not under that verdict of condemnation if we're in Christ. Secondly, we mean we're not under the law for justification. The law cannot justify us as we are. And thirdly, we mean we're not under the law for sanctification. The law cannot make us holy, cannot make us to be what God demands that we be. This is an extensive and radically profound correction in the legalistic assumptions about the law. However, it does not mean that we have no relationship to law whatsoever. It's not saying that. So we're on that tightrope between legalism on one side and antinomianism on the other, anti-law on the other. The law is the expression of God's will, which we do fulfill in the righteousness and the love for Him, which He has given us in the gospel. So we're not delivered from law keeping. Make no mistake about that. We are not delivered from law keeping. Rather, we are, for the first time in our lives, delivered to law keeping. Not merely in deed, as we see in this verse 7, but in heart and mind and in the very desires that come out of our hearts, the heart that we truly are. That requires the miracle of all miracles, of course, but that's what new life is. That's what the new birth is. And we are, in a sense, under the law in Christ, as Paul says it to the Corinthians, which is entirely different from being under the law in Adam or under the law in our natural born state. So there are three basic philosophies about the law, and Paul is refuting two of them in this section of Romans. The first philosophy about the law you call legalism, in which people in Adam are under the law and they are in bondage to the law. But then they imagine that their relationship to God consists of their obedience to the law as they are in their own power, as they are in Adam. as they are by natural birth, or in the case of the Jews, as they are by natural and national cultural heritage. Legalists are seeking to justify themselves by law keeping. They're seeking to become holy and acceptable to God by law keeping. But the law cannot save them. It's not given for that purpose. It actually utterly condemns them. It says no way to every one of their efforts. It says not acceptable. And so they are condemned, and they fail to grasp that. They just try harder next time. And they don't realize that if they have ever sinned, it won't matter how many nice things they do. So a great fiction, a great hypocrisy results, and it persists in religious legalism. You must actually live out a lie. You must deceive yourself if you take this view of things seriously. They live out a great myth, legalists do, a great deception. Unless and until they realize what Paul reports realizing in this text. If they come to that point, then it's the end of their legalism. But, of course, an equally great fiction and hypocrisy pervades antinomianism to the other extreme. Antinomians go to the opposite side of things. They blame the law rather than sin, rather even than self. They blame the law for all their problems. And they reject it altogether, and they claim now to be free of all of its obligations and all of its commands. They have a God that is himself apparently convoluted because he doesn't even mean the same thing from one day to the next. He meant that then, but he doesn't mean that at all anymore, the things he said. So imagining themselves to be free, they turn the only liberty that a created being can possibly have into a license for unbridled self-expression and for independence of self. And they resent and they resist any call for obedience. You quote them any Bible verse that has anything to do with obedience, and somehow or the other it doesn't count at all. It doesn't mean anything. It's irrelevant to them because they claim they're free in Christ. Of course, Paul and the rest of Scripture absolutely refute and deny both of these two philosophies of law. Both of them are wrong, dreadfully wrong. Both of them are deadly. You will be lost and condemned forever if you pursue either of those two philosophies. But there remains a third and proper relationship of a person in Christ to the law of God. And Paul assumes that here as we go on into chapter 8 more than he proposes it, but we have to be able to propose it. We have to know what he means. And we're accumulating this as we have gone along through the book of Romans. Law-fulfilling people walk by faith. They obey by faith. They walk in love. Love for God. Love for God's people. Love for God's law. They obey in love. They walk in the power of the Spirit of God. They are led by the Spirit of God. Chapter 8. And there are all kinds of synonyms that would accord with this and reinforce in our minds what he means. But this is what we've got to grasp. These people delight in the law of God, along with David as he writes Psalm 119, for example. And their lives, these people's lives, are in step with God's law. The laws are not burdensome to them. The laws don't make them angry. The laws don't goad them into sinning more and rebelling more. They actually, in their heart of hearts, want what God wants. There's been a wonderful change worked in their hearts, which is the change of regeneration and new birth. They rejoice that the law is not their justification, but Christ is. They're very relieved that the law is not their sanctification, but Christ is. They realize that the power to fulfill God's will and to please Him and to glorify Him is not in the law. The law gives the information, but the power to do it is not in the words. Rather, the power to do it is in God's Spirit and in the new life that He gives. So you have legalists who fear the law. They respect and reverence the law. They have a certain zeal for godliness, but not according to truth, Paul says in another place. They respect the law, but they're under its condemnation. Antinomians hate the law, and they repudiate it because it threatens them. people in Christ love the law. They fulfill it by grace through faith, walking in love, which Paul says is the only thing that counts. Faith expressing itself as love. So Paul has all three of these perspectives on the law in mind as he writes this Roman letter. And we've seen in the first six verses of chapter 7 that he's declaring to the legalists one final time, basically, that the law no longer has custody or authority over us if we are in Christ, because we have died to it with Christ. Therefore, we're released from the law as our custodian, as our husband, and we're made one with Christ. Then in our current section, which John introduced last week, verses 7 through 13, Paul is saying, and this would mainly be said to the antinomians, the law is not causing your problems. The law didn't cause sin, and the law doesn't cause death. Rather, your own fallen, depraved nature is the problem. The law itself is good and nothing but good. It is holy. It is righteous. It is even spiritual. The law is not your problem. Sin is your problem. The fact that sin has set up operation in the law is a whole different thing. It's an important thing, but don't go to the wrong place in conclusion because of that. And then I think in the third section of chapter 7, he goes on to describe the real conflict and the real problem and the futility of those who nevertheless would try to live under the law's rule as if they were married to both the law and to Christ. But they are bound to discover that the law cannot save them. No matter how diligently they try to keep it, it cannot save them. But God has given us His Holy Spirit, which chapter 8 will bring to the picture, to do what the law could not do. And God's Spirit gives new life and new power. God's Spirit changes what we are and who we are. And all those for whom Christ provided justification have this new life in Christ and in His Spirit. And they do fulfill the law. And God is pleased. God accepts their obedience by faith. And chapter 8, of course, will be a virtual textbook for those who are pursuing and enjoying this freedom through slavery to their Creator. And thus their freedom and liberty in and under Him is promoted by this new use of the law. This third sense of the law is what the classical reformers called it. The third sense of the law, a third use of the law. So we've got to know what that is. We've got to know how far we go in this in saying we're not under law. So Paul's refuting the improper uses of the law. He's establishing the correct use of the law. And he's writing this, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why this is authoritative. And we must adhere to it in doctrine and in practice. And chapter 7 is his primary treatment of the law in all of his writings. His primary treatment of the law and all of its functions with regard to humanity, as well as the proper relationship of a Christian to the law. And thus we've organized this chapter, and the classic scholars do as well, into the three sections as we're studying our way through here. Verses 1 to 6 again. We have an entirely new relationship to the law, so that we actually do now produce fruit unto God, which pleases Him. And we produce it in the newness of spiritual life. The newness of His own Holy Spirit's work in our lives, beginning with the new birth. In our current section, verses 7 to 13, Paul is defending the law from those who would take his teaching to an anti-law extreme. And he says, again, the law is not to blame for your failure to keep it. The law is not responsible for what you are, it's just calling you what you are. The law has no involvement in causing our guilt. None at all. It did not conspire to cause our guilt. Then in the third section, verses 14 through 25, Paul's going to give, I think, an experiential demonstration of what he's been saying about the law's weakness and inability for the purposes that we've contrived for it. And of course, he portrays living under the law as a futile and hopeless misery, yet we see that hope breaks in. Hope interrupts the description, and suddenly the description is over, and he's saying, I thank God. And I thank God for the one way I am delivered. There's not condemnation to me. Even though he's been living in a cycle of condemnation and despair, hope breaks in as he's joined to Christ rather than the law, and at some point he realizes that. And at some point every person has to realize it. He's joined to Christ in the Holy Spirit and in new life. And in that life we do obey God by faith expressing itself as love. And that squares with the law. That's what the law had in mind to start with. That's what the law would have affirmed to begin with, had it ever encountered it in one of us humans. So the outcome in chapter 8 will be exactly square with what Paul said in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. He said back there, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Now you ask yourself, if this guy, whoever he is in the third section of 7, is enjoying peace with God, or is the guy in chapter 8 enjoying it? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this same grace in which we already stand. And we stand in it rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Imagine that. The whole glory of God we hope for. And the law does not threaten that standing. Nothing Paul says later conspires to make the law threaten us. Law cannot touch any person whose life is hidden with Christ in God. So verse 10 of chapter 5, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ, much more being now reconciled, we shall be saved in His life. And that's what's going on. I'm not sure that the third section of chapter 7 describes that to its fullness. But I think chapter 8 does. Verse 21 of chapter 5 as well. So that as sin used to reign unto death, even so now grace is reigning through righteousness unto, all the way to, eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, chapter 8 will describe that. Nothing can stop that victory. Nothing can hinder it. But if we go back under the law, as in the third section of chapter 7, we are actually pursuing, investing in, the reversal of the inevitable process of the gospel. And we must hope that's a short phase for any person that goes into that. We need to grow out of that pretty quickly. So, finally, to verse 7 in our text. Is the law sin? Is the law sin? Well, with all that Paul has said in correcting the misuse of the law by legalists, some would assume, and you could take some of his sound bites to say, well, the law comes in, sin comes in. Sin works right in the law. The law tells me to do something, and I just want to do it more. It seems like law and sin just might be synonymous. But Paul says, no, that is not all at all the case. And he's very emphatic about it. God forbid such a conclusion, he says. So that person will have to study a little deeper. They'll have to reread those sound bites. That's not what Paul means. Such a thing is unthinkable. And we see that Paul proceeds right into putting his answer now in personal experiential terms. And that's somewhat a new thing for Paul in this letter. And that is going to continue to the end of the chapter now. And we're going to have to decide when he's talking about himself in real time or talking about himself in some theatrical sense or literary sense. That's all up for debate. But Paul is not necessarily conveying his own experience as the primary feature here. What he's seeking to do is to unmistakably reinforce what he's already set forth in verses 1 to 6. And what he's already said, of course, at the end of chapter 5. The law cannot sanctify us any more than it can justify us. But what if you remain married to the law? While you sought to be holy, what if you were still tied to the law? Well, maybe the third section of 7 is what would ensue. Such a thing might be like that if that's what you were trying to do. But the law is not sin. In fact, it was the law, Paul says, and this is his primary point in verse 7, as John brought out last week. The law is not sin. In fact, to the complete opposite contrary, It was the law that clearly pointed sin out. The law is the enemy of sin. Make no mistake about that. Sin is so powerful that it sets up shop in God's law. God, of course, allowed that scenario to happen. He anticipated it and knew it. But the law is the enemy of sin. There's no fellowship at all between law and sin. The law points sin out. But that's, of course, all wasted time to sinful people who love sin and are blinded by it. But Paul says, I wouldn't have known what sin was if it wasn't for the law. And do you realize what an important thing that is? You have to know what sin is because you have to know what you are. This is the law's proper work. This is the law's primary work. If that's the only work you're under, then you're in a very miserable condition, but it is necessary. Absolutely important. I must know sin. So we must stop and dwell on this, not just cruise right through verse 7. I have to know sin. Consider your prospect if you don't know anything about sin. Then the gospel is a waste of your hearing. Because the gospel is only about sin and deliverance from sin. So I have to know sin, and you only know it by the law of God, by the mind of God revealed. We must know sin. We must really know sin. And that's what Paul brings out here in verse 7. Not only sin as a fact or technical information about sin or sins, we must really know sin the way sin knows us. That's what's disturbing and uncomfortable. That's why people resist it. There are people that will not hear that. They refuse it. And they can't come to Christ until they will hear the truth about themselves. Jesus said, you'll know the truth. When you know the truth, he didn't say it would all be pleasant, but that's how you'll come to freedom from sin. Sin is the awful truth about ourselves as we are by nature and in Adam. Sin is what we are. But we'd rather sit around and have arcane, arms-length discussions about technicalities of what sinful deeds are. That's how we miss it in the law. Sin is what we are, not just what we do. In fact, we do what we do because we are what we are. We've used that quote before. So we must know sin in order to understand ourselves and in order to understand our fate in chapter 2 under God's wrath, which is justified. That's a perfect verdict. If we were brought to perfect insight, we agree with it. That's what the law does. We must know the truth about ourselves in order to receive the gospel. In order to understand the gospel to be our salvation and our only salvation. And this is the law's awful and horrible, but necessary and glorious ministry for the people of God. This is the law's work. The law prosecutes the truth. The law pursues the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There's no wiggle room between you and the law. All things are laid open and bare in the sight of God. And His law is just the introduction to what He is, as He Himself, the being, sees into our hearts and knows every motive that we have, every idea we have. Its source, its roots, you can't fool God. The law tells you that. And that's the law's glorious purpose. The law prevents people from being damned by itself. Because it tells you the truth of what's happening if you are under that law. And it points you, it herds you, it floods you with a panic to run with all desperation you can muster to the only way ever provided for salvation. Not in law. But in the only person, the only being that the law ever certified as righteous and holy and perfect in the eyes of God. Now, in this verse, Paul is surely not saying that he was academically unaware of the fact of sin or the technical definitions of various sins. Most unbelievers have some awareness of what a sin is, what right and wrong is, in some general sort of way. You can easily know about sin in some detached sort of way. Most people have that organized in their life. That's how their neighbor's worse than they are, and they're better than everybody else. They always have the yes but factory working. That's just human nature. And the law just cuts through all that. It's the law of God that reveals the true nature of sin. the dreadful reality of our own sinfulness as the Holy Spirit plows those killing letters deep into our soul, which needs killed. The law reveals the serious problem of sin and its consequences in the wrath of God. You see, the law will force you to agree with the justice of God's wrath against you. And that'll be the end of your resume. That'll be the end of your pride. When you agree with God's judgment against you. The law places sinners in their true context, which is, as Jonathan Edwards put it famously, existing in the hands of an angry God, or hanging by a thread over the burning pit of hell. That's what the law accomplishes in our minds. It's not fun work. The law gives a true understanding of our sin. Chapter 3, verse 20, no flesh is justified by deeds of the law, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's giving you the knowledge of sin is not saving you from it. But the knowledge is critical. So the law and the law alone gives us this knowledge of sin. Such knowledge is essential because it's true. But it's not the deliverance. It is not the salvation. So this is the entire problem of the unregenerate person, of the natural-minded person, the person who, just as they are by birth, they do not understand the horrible truth of their own sin. They know everybody else's sin, but they don't get it about their own. They don't think they're any worse than anybody else. They don't realize their own sin and its justified righteous consequences. They don't understand their offense to the holy God who created them, and that they have to answer to Him, and absolute perfection is the only thing that passes. All people and all cultures have some sort of dim-witted morality. There's not a culture without it. Everybody has laws. They know about right and wrong. That's what Eve wanted to know. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, she ate it and found out. But she doesn't see the half of it. She didn't grasp the problem of that knowledge. You don't want to know the depths of it. People don't actually see themselves as God's enemies. They don't see themselves as disgusting in the holy eyes of God. They don't see God as their enemy, and that He would be unrighteous if He were anything else based on their record. They don't grasp the righteous justice of God's wrath against sin. Sin is simply not that big a deal to most people. It's something that everybody is, so it must not be too bad. And you hear these smart aleck statements about, well, when I stand before God in judgment, I'll just say whatever the guy around me is saying. When a person knows sin the way the law of God makes sin known, and most people who've read the law all their lives don't even have a clue about it, but when the Holy Spirit gets hold of those letters and they know sin the way the law makes sin known, then and only then is that person properly fearful of God, afraid of judgment, fearful and troubled about their soul, afraid to go to sleep that very night. And they begin hoping and wishing and seeking desperately for some salvation from that awful condition, which they know is as sure and certain as their present reality. They're going to face God in judgment, and they have no hope. Their life is ruined by this work of the law until they find a Savior. The problem of people who are not desperate for salvation is they don't know the truth about themselves. They don't get it. They don't understand the law's ministry at all. They don't understand what will happen to them when they face that law in judgment by the God who created them and sent them His Son. They don't grasp what is in store for them. The law of God, you see, brings such a convicting knowledge and insight to a person's mind and heart and conscience that it basically ends and ruins their life as it was. Their natural life in Adam. It's the end of that life. This is why proper evangelism consists of law work. Back in the days when George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and dozens of other faithful men of God practiced evangelism, that's how they did it. Because they knew that no one would understand salvation or the gospel until they understood sin. And so we should teach the law, because only by the law does this essential knowledge of sin come heavily and convictingly and desperately honed to the human heart. So Paul says, that's how I knew sin. But notice he says it again. A second statement, plowing the first statement in even more deeply. For, he says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, Paul's making plain what he means here. He's getting right to the point so that it's inescapable. Lust and coveting and concupiscence, if you're reading in the King James Version, verse 8, those are all the same word. You can translate all of them the same word in English. But the translators try to vary it because that's the way you write good English. But they all mean the same thing. In application here, they mean desire for anything that God forbids. To want anything that God forbids. That's what the commandment means. But be careful with these words by themselves. The words lust and covet. Because by themselves in the dictionary, they simply mean strong desire. That's all they mean. When Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. The word is the same word as right here in our text. I have coveted or lusted to eat this with you. And of course, there's no sin whatsoever in those uses of the word. He very powerfully wanted to do that. So the word by itself is neutral. But the context renders whether it is sinful, whether it is forbidden. And so Paul says, I would never have known, and there's another story there to the second use of the word know, which is not the same as the first, I wouldn't have really gotten it about what lust is, he said. What lust for something God forbids is. That would have never dawned on me unless the law said to me, you shall not covet that. You shall not desire that. You see, if God says don't do it, then he means don't even want to do it. And if you want to do it, you're in rebellion against him. That's what the law says. You cannot hide from the law unless you play a game with it, which every legalist is doing. Now, of course, this is the 10th commandment, which vitally clarifies all the other 9 by saying, not only shall you not do what God forbids, you shall not desire to do what God forbids. You don't even wish you could do what God forbids. Well, of course, this is the most overlooked commandment of all, even by legalists. In fact, if a legalist would sincerely include the 10th commandment, it'd be the end of his legalism. That's exactly what happened to Paul. At some point along his way, and it'd be interesting to pinpoint it, we don't know. It had to be somewhere around the road to Damascus experience, but eventually this light went on. You have to have a true heart for God. You have to be a changed person to be keeping this 10th commandment. It's not even possible. And every legalist ought to square themselves with this. Thou shalt not want to do anything God says you shouldn't do. You shall not want to break any of these other 9 commandments. The law itself states that implicit truth explicitly. That outward actions and inward actions are equally included. You can't play a game of dodgeball with God before his holy law. It has you cornered. It catches you. It finds you out. Wanting something forbidden is sin just as much as doing that something is sin. But this is the literal playground of a legalist. Legalists gleefully and typically forget their own coveting when they judge someone else who has broken by outward deed one of the other 9. Well, at least be an honorable legalist if you like to judge others and include all 10 commandments. But as we said, again, if you did that, it would actually be the end of your legalism. If you were sincere, if your zeal was driven by the Holy Spirit, it'd be where your whole philosophy of life came unraveled. So Paul says, I wouldn't have known such a thing. I'd have never grasped it, even though I was a Pharisee of a Pharisee. Couldn't be called into court for anything before that holy body. I wouldn't have known such a thing as this, that lusting and coveting and desiring was sin in and of itself. Even if I don't do the action. Desiring it is sin. And he said, that knowledge and that realization is what floored me. Because I was pretty proud of myself till I got to that one. And we don't know how many years it took for him to get to that one. No doubt he read it thousands of times. But one day the Holy Spirit opened it up to him. That one indicts me, he says. It condemns me. But I wouldn't have known that unless the law said it. He's saying, I thank God for His holy law. Where would I have been without it? Even though I wasted most of my life in it. So the law is good. It is excellent. It is great for this purpose of convicting sinners of their own sin and sinfulness and making them feel horrible and awful. That's what the law is good for. The problem with the Pharisees and the problem with Paul prior to conversion and the problem with many people is they think of sin in terms of deeds and external actions and behaviors, and there are all kinds of monkey shines you can play with that. You can fool everybody and have a glowing resume. You can just conspire and arbitrarily organize your own life to have you looking as cool as you can look. But you better be worried about the you that God knows, because that one's going to be uncovered and revealed on Judgment Day. And embarrassment's going to be the least of your problems. The Pharisees taught that as long as you didn't actually do an evil action, you weren't committing sin. You weren't guilty of sin. So the Pharisees actually operated, they functioned with 9 commandments. But Paul said, you know, when that 10th one got hold of me, when the Holy Spirit broke through my consciousness with that truth, it's the end of my Pharisaism. Then I began to see and realize and know some things, and he really means know in a deep way here, the second time. The Pharisees taught that evil desire is not sin. They taught that desire only becomes sin if you do the thing you desire. But the law itself refutes that theory. And Jesus, of course, brought that perspective home with force in the Sermon on the Mount, which was basically a commentary on the 10th commandment. He said, even if you despise your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. The you that God sees says, there's a murderer. It's just a matter of luck that you didn't do the murder. You're guilty of it. If you look on a woman with lust, you are guilty of adultery, and so on and so forth. The 10th commandment thus attaches itself to every other commandment. Not only in the list of 10, but all the statutes and all the ordinances. You can't act one way and think or wish you were acting another and fool God. And the law tells you that. The essential summation of the law is not, thou shalt do all these things as far as anyone can tell. That's not the summation of the law. Many people live a religion when they think that's what it is. Their whole life is organized around that alone. They blatantly judge other people for things they've done and don't realize they're going to answer to God for things they wish they had the guts to do. And in many ways, they're worse than the guy who did it. The guy that did it might not even have wanted to do it as much as they did. The essential summation of the law is this: thou shalt be holy in all these regards before the God who sees your heart as clearly as He sees your actions. Jesus said it, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now that's the end of legalism. Thou shalt, in other words, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and your neighbor as you love yourself. The 10th commandment is what makes that possible. And if we covet, we're not keeping the law at all. If desire is contrary to deed, you're not keeping the law whatsoever. The law indicts you. It condemns you as a criminal. You're an enemy of God, and God is against you. And the law is spiritual. The Holy Spirit inspired it. The Holy Spirit uses it for this true purpose. Most people won't tolerate this purpose. They just won't hear it. When their heart starts convicting them about themselves, they just walk away. They won't sit still long enough to have this holy work done. But the law addresses this real condition of a person's heart and a person's attitude toward God. That is the real and proper use of God's law. It still is today. And any other use of God's law is just playing hypocritical games with it. Because the law establishes nobody's resume except Jesus Christ. It destroys everybody's. And if you want to live a lie before your fellow man, that's up to you. You can have at it. But don't think you're living a lie before God. So Paul says, when I really understood the meaning of law about my lust and desire, I realize that to covet is as reprehensible as to commit. I realize, he says, that the desire is as damnable as the deed. And this realization is when we're really getting somewhere in the proper use of the law, which is to know truth about ourselves. Paul's second use of the word know here shows this deepening progression. The first word for know in verse 7 shows a general understanding. But the second word for know means to know absolutely. To know by realization personally. To know by experience. In other words, the point hits home in a personal way. I would not have known sin at all, even in a general technical way, except by the law, he says. For I wouldn't have realized my own awful lusting to sin except by the convicting experience of the law saying, well, you, Paul, should not covet. And that was the end of his judgment of others according to the law. And Paul began to realize. It dawned on him that he was himself that sinner in need of mercy rather than the one who could blithely prosecute others who broke the other nine commandments by their external deeds and actions and by circumstances of their lives. Such a personal realization is the end of anybody playing God in judgment and condemnation. Did you ever despise a murderer? What goes through your mind between you and God when you hear about a murderer or some vile criminal? Did you ever have this experience of the 10th commandment applied to yourself? You find yourself in that criminal in a whole lot of fellowship. You'll find yourself in that criminal in the same exact predicament, and you might be in a worse shape before God. That would be the end if you're despising other sinners. And the wonderful law of God does this great service to us. It just calls our cards. Lays us down exactly where we are before the God who made us, and more than that, before the God whose wrath is already boiling over against humanity, and we're all going to face Him in judgment someday. The law helps us know sin academically. But more than that, it breaks open our cover. Breaks apart our facade and our smug, deceptive hypocrisy, and it demands that we know our own sin. You see, the difference in coveted sin and committed sin is not virtue. The difference in coveted sin and committed sin is not virtue. The only difference is circumstance and opportunity. We have no such true understanding of sin as Paul speaks here until the law enlightens us and convicts us the way it did him. The law causes us to realize the truth about ourselves. And ironically enough, it is the legalists who somehow fail to appreciate this most critical and proper and important function of the law. They don't minister to this, but as we said, if they did, it'd be the end of legalism. So Paul declares, don't dare to avow that the law is sin. The law is not your problem. The law is just telling you the way it is. But you'd better heed that message. You'd better get it. Because it's the truth that's going to meet you on judgment day, wherein it'll be too late to do anything about it. It was the law that revealed to me my own sinful condition, Paul says, that told me the awful truth about myself, according to what was actually going on in my own heart. And my own mind and my own desires. And when that happens in your life, under the Holy Spirit's convicting works, then the religious games are over for you. Your cover's blown. You are humbled. You are humiliated before God. And you will cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The law is excellent. Thank God for it. Because the law ministers the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about ourselves. Not about someone else, but about ourselves. And this is the spirit of the law. This is the spiritual power of the law, which reveals the utter scam and fraud of legalistically playing games with the letters and the writings and the words and the deeds. Many who go through the motion of quote-unquote getting saved by some formula which we have contrived are completely oblivious to this essential prerequisite work of the law. They just don't get it about sin about themselves. And then they want to sign up to be saved. What are they going to be saved from? You see, these people will then continue on some false assurance which they will contrive to accompany their false salvation because the truth never has set them free. We've got to be abundantly clear in our minds that to lust after a forbidden thing is to sin against God, just as to do it is sin. And it might be more sinful, given what you and I know, compared to what some sinners know. And this is what the law states. You don't have to be a mystic, you just have to be able to read and have it sink home. To oppose God's desires in our desires is the very epitome of rebellion. It's the apex of sin. The Roman Catholic teaching over the years is that being cleansed from original sin by baptism, a convert no longer has indwelling sin. That's what they teach. And they're not the only ones that teach it, sad to say. Since you're cleansed from original sin and you don't have any indwelling sin, and then, of course, the convert goes on lusting and coveting and desiring, guess what the next teaching must be to cover those tracks? Well, to lust is not to sin. Only actions constitute sin is what the Roman Church teaches. Same thing the Pharisees taught. That's the root and ground of the Roman Catholic error about the gospel and about salvation. But alarmingly, many other groups, Protestants, Baptists included, concur exactly with that well-rooted mystical error. And they miss the whole point, not only of what Paul is teaching here, but what he's testifying. This is a testimony of a true salvation experience that he's given us. Those who teach, for example, entire sanctification or perfection in this mortal body and holiness end up at the same place. They must have the same doctrines. By necessity, they dare not regard coveting as equally sinful with an external deed of sin. They can't, because it ruins their resume, ruins their testimony. But they deny the holy law of God. It doesn't take mysticism to see through them. Just read the law of God. The law leaves no room to hide. To desire to sin is to sin. That means sin in the imagination, sin in daydreaming, sin in fantasy, sin in fantasizing, sin in thought is just as much sin as the actual deed. It reveals the utter, unvarnished truth of what you are and what sin you are. Meanwhile, people around you can only see the actions, and you can put on a real play, a real theatrical act, and fool all of them. But God looks on the heart. Don't forget that. God looks on the heart. He always sees it as it is. Jesus said, that person has already committed adultery in his heart, and so on with whatever subject you want to put in there. And God sees the heart, and he will judge us by the truth about us that is revealed in our hearts. And the law pries into us to that extent. Thank God for that law. Who could possibly imagine to play out such a religious masquerade, a literal mockery of religion and citizenship before the God who made us and sees us and knows everything about us? The law itself puts the dagger to such foolishness. So we dare not justify ourselves before each other. We dare not parade ourselves before men because all the while, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, God knows our own heart. And he said, that which contrives great esteem in the eyes of men is an abomination in the sight of God. You can't have both of those. You can orient to one of them. Coveting is not a diminished sort of sin. It is the capital expression of all sin. It is the most revealing and the most incriminating and the most damning sin of all. What you wish you could do, what you want to do contrary to God's wants. In our hearts, we are what we most truly are. Externally, we're quite handily full of fraud and hypocrisy and deception, deceiving ourselves and others quite readily. But God is not deceived. And you need to do business with God according to the truth of His law. That's where His gospel comes in. If you bring His gospel in at any other point, you're just wasting the gospel. You're just trashing it. You're just throwing it as a pearl before pigs so they can stomp it underfoot. The law's correction of Paul of the sin of his own lusting is what awakened him to his need of a Savior. He said, "There's no hope for me in the law. It does nothing but indict me." Has the law of God brought you to such a knowledge of sin? That's the critical question. Not only to some general academic knowledge of the letters, oh yeah, I know to do this is a sin and to do that is a sin. Has the experience of your own heart been addressed by the law of God showing you the depravity of yourself? The hopelessness of your position before Him. Have you realized your need of a Savior by the truth of your own self as known by what you are in your heart and in your mind and in your imagination and in your thoughts? Who do we think we're kidding? Judgment Day is for real. Surely we do not assume to deceive the God who knows everything, who sees right through us. Surely we don't assume to deceive Him by judging the deeds of others while ignoring our own hearts. Has God's law been applied by God's Holy Spirit to show the truth of yourself to yourself? Has God's law brought to you a powerful desire to be rid of that sin? To be free of it somehow, if there is a way. To be restored in holiness to the God who made you with no terror at all at the prospect of facing Him in judgment. You see, if His law judges you now, you may escape His wrath. You can avoid condemnation that is yet to come. It is the pure in heart, the pure in heart, that are going to see God, and you can't make yourself pure in heart. You can't improve your own heart by your own efforts. And this is exactly what the incarnation of Christ into human flesh was all about. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ before God. Read Isaiah 53 sometime this Christmas season and let it sink in with this knowledge about the law of God and its truth. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, do not fear to take unto you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins."